Open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 13, beloved. Romans 13. I know we're in Philippians, but we're in Romans today. Romans chapter 13, and I want you to stand with me, and we'll read together. Romans 13, and starting in verse 11. Okay, so let's stand together and honor the Lord. And let's read these words together this morning. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Let's pray together. Father, it's really easy for us to get lulled to sleep. It's really easy for us, Father, to live day after day after day that pretty much seem just the same as the day before and be lulled into sleep and lulled into a false sense of, you know, this idea that things are just going to continue on the way that they've always been and really nothing changes. And the truth is, Father, that's a lie. Every day is a day closer to the day when we behold the glory of Christ face to face. Every day that we live is a day that we can't get back again. It's a day that has eternal implications. And everything that we do, our days matter. They do. And I think about that, Father, in regards to you and in regards to your eternal kingdom that knows no days, but knows only eternity. I think about how important it is for the glory of eternity to intersect our everyday lives. I think about how, above everything else, the overarching reality is that you are God over all of creation, that Jesus Christ has been declared through his humility and suffering and death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. He's been declared and named Lord over all and given all authority in heaven and in earth. And that the reality of things is that all of life is moving toward one unassailable end. That Christ will be glorified. Father, we want to be a part of that. I want to be a part of that. We want to be a part of glorying in you now. We want to be a part of magnifying you right now. Father, we want to know what it is to walk in a manner that's pleasing in your sight. We want to know what it is to live in a manner that our lives will be invested in something that lasts. Father, we want to be a people that love you supremely. We can't do it on our own. We're desperate for your grace in all of this. Lord, we need you. I need you. I'm pleading with you, Father, that you'd open our eyes to understand your truth clearly. I'm praying, Father God, that you'd arrest our hearts and cause us to love you more deeply. I'm praying, Father God, that you would take hold of our will and make our desire to obey you more closely. Father, take hold of our enthusiasm and make it our desire to proclaim your name more boldly. Lord, I pray that you'll have a very real and powerful and discernible influence by your Spirit in our lives every single day, right now, starting right now. Lord, let this time that we share together in your word, let it be a time where heaven touches earth. Let it be a time of sacred communing with you. Let it be a time, Father God, when we say, Lord, we don't know, but you know all. Speak to us your word. Speak to us your truth. Let us understand you. God, let this be a time, please, when we treasure the grace that we have in Christ more supremely, where we have our priorities rightly aligned, where we see things, Father, as you see them, and we live in light of that reality. Father, we owe you everything. We owe you everything. There's not a single thing in our lives, spiritual or physical, that we can look to and say, I did that. I've earned that. I've accomplished that. Not anything good. It's all from you. It's all from you, and it's all to you, and it's all for your glory. So come, Lord, I pray, and meet with us and make this time, Lord, a time in which you are exalted and a time that is beneficial to our souls. Just meet us in your word, I pray. In Christ's name. Beloved, if you keep up with the news, then you're pretty familiar, I would guess, with the social unrest that has taken place on our universities around our country, right? And there's all kinds of craziness going on. It feels like we're back in the 60s, but like the 60s on steroids. There's all kinds of, you know, stuff going on our college campuses, demonstrations and riots and demands for safe spaces and, you know, demands for the ouster of presidents and professors, the complaints about victimhood and all the rest, right? It's up to like, I think 65 universities or 68, 7, something like 65, 67 universities as of the last count yesterday, and it's spreading. But earlier this week, a guy named Everett Piper, Dr. Everett Piper, who's the president of Oklahoma Wesleyan University and apparently, you know, Christian University, preemptively dealt with this situation on his own campus by posting an open letter, an email to the entire student body. Okay? And I want to read this to you. I want to read this to you. I want you to hear this. Listen to what he said. He wrote, "This past week, I actually had a student come forward after a university chapel service and complain because he felt victimized by the sermon on the topic of 1 Corinthians 13. It appears this young scholar felt offended because a homily on love, a sermon on love, made him feel bad for not showing love. In his mind, the speaker was wrong for making him and his peers feel uncomfortable." He says, "I'm not making this up. Our culture has actually taught our kids to be that self-absorbed and narcissistic. Anytime their feelings are hurt, they are the victims. Anyone who dares challenge them and thus makes them feel bad about themselves is a hater, a bigot, an oppressor, and a victimizer." Sounds like the rhetoric out of our White House. "I have a message for this young man and all others who care to listen. That feeling of discomfort you have after listening to a sermon is called a conscience. An altar call is supposed to make you feel bad. It's supposed to make you feel guilty. The goal of many a good sermon is to get you to confess your sins, not coddle you in your selfishness. The primary objective of the church and the Christian faith is your confession of Christ, not your self-actualization. So here's my advice. If you want the chaplain to tell you you're a victim rather than tell you how you need virtue, this may not be the university you're looking for. If you want to complain about a sermon that makes you feel less than loving for not showing love, this might be the wrong place. If you're more interested in playing the hater card than you are in confessing your own hate, if you want to arrogantly lecture rather than humbly learn, if you don't want to feel guilt in your soul when you're guilty of sin, if you want to be enabled rather than confronted, there are many universities across the land in Missouri and elsewhere that will give you exactly what you want. But Oklahoma Wesleyan isn't one of them. At OKWU, we teach you to be selfless rather than self-centered. We're more interested in you practicing personal forgiveness than political revenge. We want you to model interpersonal reconciliation rather than foment personal conflict. We believe the content of your character is more important than the color of your skin. We don't believe that you've been victimized every time you feel guilty. And we do not issue trigger warnings before altar calls. Oklahoma Wesleyan is not a safe place, but rather a place to learn. To learn that life isn't about you, but about others. That the bad feeling you have while listening to a sermon is called guilt. And the way to address it is to repent of everything that is wrong with you, rather than blame others for everything that's wrong with them. This is a place where you will quickly learn that you need to grow up. This is not a daycare. This is a university. And why do I read that to you? I knew you'd amen it. I knew you guys would love it. I read that to you not only because it's a no-nonsense letter. It is. But because this sort of thing that Dr. Piper addresses in this letter is the natural fruit of the self-absorption and the narcissism that pervades our culture. It is. Where did you think this would end up? This is exactly where it ends up. The fruit of our living for our own glory and living for our own pleasure and living for our own agenda. This is exactly what happens when the vision for the purpose of your life is narrowed to you alone. It's exactly what happens. And to be fair, it's not just our kids on university campuses. It's not. It's throughout our entire culture. Which is exactly why we need to be reminded and exhorted that our lives are not our own. That we have been bought with a price. That we in the church, we who confess Christ, our lives aren't our own. We don't clamor for safe spaces. We don't clamor for, you know, our personal rights and whine about our victimism. Our lives have been bought with a price. The precious blood of Jesus Christ. And our calling is not self-actualization. Our calling is to glorify God with our bodies and our souls, which belong to Him. Amen? That's our calling. I want you to remember what we're doing here, okay? We're fleshing out Paul's doxology at the end of Philippians. The great doxology when he says, to our Lord and, or to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And Paul wants us to understand, and this is what we're doing, he wants us to understand that the goal of the gospel theology that he expounds to us in the book of Philippians and really everywhere in the letters that he's written on behalf of God and inspired by the Spirit of God is so that God our Father would receive glory and praise and honor and acclaim and renown and the fame from us and through us of which he alone is worthy. That's what he's after, okay? He's after us, not living our lives for us, but living our lives for God. Okay? Now, the last couple of weeks, we've established a couple of foundational truths, a couple of foundational principles, right? First is this. In the final analysis, you got to make a choice. When everything's said and done, when you boil it all down, there are really only two ways of living, and you got to make a choice. You're either going to live for your own glory, or you're going to live for the glory of God. That's all there is to it. There's really only two choices. Okay? There's not option C. There's A or there's B. Pick one. Right? And we established the incredible calling, the high calling and the blessing that it is to bring glory to God with our lives and how we should make it the overarching goal of the whole of everything that we do. That it doesn't, it's not just narrowed to Sunday mornings and it's not just narrowed to Wednesday nights and it's not just narrowed to when we're doing churchy activities, right? 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do it all to the glory of God, right? Then the second thing that we established from Scripture, this truth, is that the fountainhead for a life that brings glory to God is a life that's centered on boasting in the cross of Christ, right? Paul makes that very clear. We saw it last week. He makes this statement, remember, at the end of the book of Galatians, the book on grace, when he says, far be it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. His whole life had been radically reoriented by Jesus, right? Radically reoriented. Trusting in Christ and alive in Christ, Paul's bondage to the world was broken. The overpowering lure of the world was broken. And the source of his life, the source of his satisfaction, the source of his joy was Jesus Christ. and his cross, and Paul gloried in him because he saw the surpassing worth of Jesus. That's where a life of glorifying God must begin. Okay, so this morning, what's our goal? Our goal this morning is to make it personal. Okay, let's make it personal. Let's make it personal. This question that we're going to answer this morning is this. In my personal life, just me, not as a husband or as a wife or whatever, but just in me, in my personal life, how do I go about bringing glory to God? How do I steward my life so that I bring glory to God? Why is it vital, and how do I do it? In order to understand that, I want us to look at this Romans 13 passage, okay? We're going to look at Romans 13, and I want us to look in depth at this text. And I want us to think about this truth. And the first thing that we've got to do as if we're going to wrap our minds around how we actually do this in our personal lives, number one is we need to discern the nature and the urgency of the times that we're in. We need to discern the nature and the urgency of the times that we're in. Look at verses 11 and then the beginning of verse 12 with me again. Look at it. Besides this, he says, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Let's think about this. You know this experience. You ever had that moment? It doesn't come often, but you get that moment of like perfect slumber. You ever gotten that? You know what I mean? Where you're like, you're in your bed, you know, and the covers are just right. And you're just at the right temperature, you know. Your face is cool and your body's warm, and you have that slight, sweet breeze that's kind of blowing over you. You're perfectly comfortable. You're absolutely oblivious to everything around you. You ever had that? You know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about? It's hard to get out of that, isn't it? You just love it. Let me tell you what. There are a lot of Christians, most of them, in fact, who live exactly right there. That's where they live the entirety of their lives. Oblivious to a lot that's going on around them and oblivious to what really matters. Not really discerning the character or the urgency of the times that we're in. Paul's telling us here, wake up. Wake up and recognize the times in which you live. Beloved, here's the deal, okay? This world's not our friend. It's not. This world is not like, you know, praise God, it's not our future. The truth is, and it's hard to say this, it really is, especially if you have little kids. You don't want to say this. Here's the truth. This world is evil, and it's only getting worse. It's dark, it's demonic. It is filled with sin. It's filled with pain. It's filled with death. It's filled with violence, and it's filled with terrorism. It's filled with real issues, real problems that we're not going to escape. There's no place to run and hide from the ravages of sin on this earth. There's just not. We live in a world that's filled with falsehood and shadow, that's filled with unreality. We live in a nation that's governed by people who can't even discern light from dark. I mean, really? Think about what's gone on in this last week. And we have leadership that has no clue, or just won't admit it, the reality of Islamic terrorism. We live in a world that's blind. We live in a world that's in the dark. But in the midst of all of this, there's a light that leads us. There's a truth that gives us clarity in the midst of confusion and light in the midst of darkness. We live in light of this truth. The coming of the Son of God into the world as a real man to destroy the real works of the devil and to create a new people for his own glory and the glory of the Father, who did it by perfectly fulfilling the law and sacrificially dying for the sins of his people as the only atonement for sin, who rose triumphantly over death and who ascended to God's right hand with all of his enemies under his feet. And we live in light of this truth that we're waiting for the day when he returns to put everything that is wrong in this world eternally right. Right? That's the light in which we live. We're living in the last days. We're there. You know, I'm not gonna, not like the, you know, well, we're living in the last days. And not just because of the newspapers. It's reality, man. The days between the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ and his triumphant suffering as the Lamb of God, and the days of his glorious revelation as the Lion of Judah, the King of glory. the one who's faithful, the one who's true, when he will come and consume his adversary, Scripture says, with the brightness of his coming, and strike down the nations with a sharp sword of his eternal and unbreakable word. The days are growing short, and every night we pitch our tents closer to glory. Every night. And Paul's saying we need to wake up to that reality. Spiritual slumber, apathy, in light of the times in which we live, completely irreconcilable to our calling as the people of God. That's what he's saying. You can't just put it on cruise control. You can't just be oblivious and asleep. In fact, I love what John Piper says about this. Not Everett Piper, John Piper. Two Pipers in the same, two Pipers peeping or whatever it is in that song. Lord's leaping, I don't know what it is. Whatever. Here's what John Piper says about this. Listen up. I know, I'm sorry. See, I do stuff like that and you lose your concentration. I'm sorry. Listen up now. John Piper says, sleep is what the people who are lost in this age are doing. They're sleeping. They're sleepwalking. All the glitz and the flash and skin and swagger and muscle and brilliance and scientific achievement and art and military might and business and industry are sleepwalking compared to life in the day of the glory of Christ. He says, do you want to spend your life asleep in the dream world of this glitzy age? Or do you want to be awake in the dawning rays of the age to come, where Christ and his people will lead lives so full of joy and love and justice and creativity that everything we thought was great in this age will look like the kindergarten of the universe? Which do you want? Asleep in this glitzy age or awake to the glory of the age to come? Which do you want, beloved? Yeah. This isn't a time for sleeping or slumbering. It's a time to be alert. It's a time to wake up. It's a time for us to live in light of the coming of Christ, the appearing of our great God and Savior and Shepherd and King, whose glory will finally and fully be revealed in His coming. We need to be living for His glory right now. Right now. Paul says, wake up. Because our salvation's nearer now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is hand. What's he mean by that? Here's what Paul means by that. He's saying our salvation is not yet complete, but it's about to be. When he says that, make no mistake. Look, the penalty of our sins is already forgiven, right? Our guilt's taken away by Jesus Christ. That's the gospel truth of justification. The wrath that we deserve has been extinguished by his perfect intercession on the cross. We've been justified by Jesus. There's now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, right? That's the truth. And it's also true that we are right now being saved from the power of sin as we kill sin in our lives and grow in our love for Jesus and work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But listen to me, that's not the whole of salvation. That's not the whole of it. We look to the day when sin isn't just defeated, it's eradicated. When death is destroyed, when mortality puts on immortality, the day when we see the glory of Jesus Christ face to face. That's the salvation Paul says is at hand. That's what you're to be living with your focus upon. Living in light of that truth. And rightly discerning the nature and the urgency of the times that we're in. Paul says ought to be a great motivation to holy living, to faithful ministry, to evangelism, to worship, to the passionate pursuit of Christ, to personally living for the glory of God in Christ. Now, here's the thing. Is this calling? I know people, okay? Here's the thing. Here's the question that always starts to stir. Is this really as urgent and as important as I'm making it sound right now? Is it really? I mean, is it really? Because here's the thing, you know? Is it legitimate to wait for a more convenient time? Here's my experience as a pastor. Let me just tell you what. As a pastor, when I talk about this sort of stuff, I usually get all sorts of kinds of excuses. But they basically boil down to, let me do what I'm doing right now, and then I'll get around to that. Okay? You know, you talk, you know, you hear it from little kids. Little kids go, I'm just a kid. So is David. People say, well, you know, I'm a high school student. I just want to live out, have fun doing the high school thing. Then I'll do it. I'm a college student. Really, I got to be about my academics here. Academics got to be number one. And then I'm trying to get my career established. Or I'm a parent of small children. Or I'm trying to get my kids out of my house. Or I'm trying to enjoy my hard-earned success. Or settling into retirement. Or I would, but I'm getting old. Do you see the problem? Here's the problem, beloved. There's never a more convenient time. There never is. There's never a more convenient time than to just say, you know what? You're right. You're absolutely right. There never is a more convenient time. You keep thinking there's going to be. There's going to be a more convenient time for me to really live my life and orient it around the glory of God in Christ. There will be time for that, but it's not time right now. I'm just a kid. I'm a high school student. I'm a college student. I'm trying to get my career established. I'm a parent. I'm a grandparent. I'm retired. I'm going to die. There always seems to be a better time. And then you know what happens? You run out of it. You run out of it. Jesus told a parable over in Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, he told a parable about some wise and foolish virgins who were waiting for the bridegroom. And he's talking about people. He's using these virgins as an illustration of people who profess to be really his followers and waiting on the coming of the bridegroom. He sets it in like a marriage context, right? Listen to what he says about the kingdom of heaven, starting in verse 1 of chapter 25. He says, "The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom." Now, I won't go into all the illustration of all the background of this, but basically this is the picture of waiting for consummation of a marriage. "Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" Living for the glory of God is not something you can safely put off for another day. You can't. If you're truly a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're really a follower of Jesus Christ, if the salvation that you profess to have in Christ, if it's reality in your life, living for His glory, orienting your life around glorifying Jesus Christ is not something you can wait for another day. Orienting your life and living your life in light of the glory that's going to be revealed when Jesus returns, it's not something that you can just say, I'll put it off until a more convenient time. It doesn't come. J.C. Ryle said, in Thoughts for a Young Man, he wrote, "Tomorrow is the devil's day. Get Annie out of your mind, you know. Tomorrow, tomorrow, I love you, tomorrow." Wrong. That's a perfect example of human wisdom. I don't mean to ruin Annie for you, but come on, man. Tomorrow is the devil's day, but today is God's. Now listen to what he says. Satan does not care how spiritual your intentions are or how holy your resolutions, if only they are determined to be done tomorrow. And you know why that is? Because tomorrow never gets here. Paul's message is clear. You got to live in light. Live in light of the salvation that's to be revealed in the day when Christ comes. Live in light of the fact that Christ is coming back. Live your life like that. And get in the fight now. That's what he's saying. Get in the fight now. Look at verses, last half of verse 12 and verse 13. He says, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and in drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and in jealousy. Don't do those things. Don't walk like that. Now, let's talk about that for a second, okay? Here's this point. Look, man, this is wartime that we're living in, okay? It's wartime. War against sin. War against the world system. War against Satan and his schemes. And for that reason, he says, you know, put off immorality, put on the armor of light. Put on the armor that you need to fight. Now, I want you to think about the works of darkness that he calls for us to take off here. It's not that this is like the sum total of all of the works of darkness. There's a theme here in the words that he uses. Look at it. We read here of orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and sensuality, quarreling and jealousy. All of those works have in common this. They're all works of the flesh. They're all full of self-indulgence and selfish will. They're all filled with self-preoccupation and self-centeredness. And all of them are empty of any value. They are all deceitful, empty promises. They all offer you something and never deliver on it. Okay? They all do. Think about it. I mean, what do you really gain from these sins? Really? But they are multiplied in our culture that is exceedingly self-indulgent. He says, you get rid of the things that indulge your flesh. And you put on the armor of light. Now, what's this armor of light of which Paul's speaking? He gives definition to it immediately. Look at what he says in verse 14. He tells us to put on Christ. Look at it. He says, get rid of these selfish sins, and then do this. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Here's what Paul says. All right, look, the times are evil. It's a short time. You need to be living in light of Jesus coming back. Here's why you need to wake up. You need to wake up and get rid of the sins, the self-indulgent, the self-absorbed, the self-exalting sins that have become a part of your life. And this is what you need to do. You need to get rid of those. And you need to put on the armor of light. And if you're confused about what the armor of light is, it's Jesus Christ. You put on Jesus. You clothe yourself with Christ. That's what he's saying. You put on Jesus Christ. It's synonymous for Paul to say armor of light, Jesus Christ. Same thing. That's what he's getting at. Take off all these other things. Clothe yourself in Christ. And what does it mean to put on Christ? What does that mean? To put on Christ means to put on faith in and hope in and love for Christ. Putting on Christ means trusting in him and all that God is for us in him fully and completely, and then living in light of his word. That is faith. Okay? That's faith. Then it's hoping in him as the supplier of every need that you have according to his riches and glory, including the very fullness of salvation. That's hope. And it is taking him as your supreme treasure. As the one above everyone else whom you desire to please. That's love. It's immersing yourself and engulfing yourself in Christ. How do you put on Christ? How do you do that? Like, what's the mechanism for that? It's a good question. I mean, this is good. Okay, so I need to grow in faith, I need to grow in hope, and I need to grow in love. How does that work exactly? How do I put it? Okay, here's how you do it. You put on Christ by availing yourselves of the means of grace that feed faith, hope, and love. Right? That's what you do. You lay hold of the means of grace that feed faith, hope, and love. Okay? Faith comes by what, Scripture says? And hearing what, specifically? The Word of God, right? Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Okay? So you put on Christ by hearing the Word of God. That's how you do it. You grow in faith by hearing and obeying, listening to, receiving the Word of God. Okay? Hope grows from seeing the promises of God fulfilled. That's how your hope grows. Your hope grows by seeing the promises of God fulfilled. So you put on Christ by learning and by trusting in the promises of Christ, seeing them come to fruition in your life, and by praying to God according to those promises and seeing God's provision. See that? The way I grow in my hope is I lay hold of the promises of God. I pray for God to make those promises accomplished in my life, and then I watch Him do it, and I grow in hope. I grow in hope. And then the way that I grow in love for Christ is to meditate much upon His love, revealed in His atoning work on the cross, His continuing work of intercession, His work of shepherding our souls, His work as mediator and faithful high priest, forever securing our salvation before the throne of God. I grow in my love when I meditate on the love of Christ and when I express it. When I express it. Okay? Some of my favorite people in the world are people who feel weird expressing love. I target you. I do. You're the people that I want to hug on. Because I know you're uncomfortable with it. Like, right? I've seen this before. You see it. I've seen this before. I've seen this in marriages. I've counseled with husbands and wives. You know, sometimes you have like a spouse, they're married, husband or spouses. They're married, right? You got a husband and wife. One of them is very expressive in their love. One of them is very obvious in their love. And then the other one's kind of like not. Right? It's not that they don't love that person. They're just kind of like, they just aren't comfortable being expressive in their love. Right? Those are the people that I love to see come out of their shells. Because here's what happens with you. When you begin to really express love that's in your heart, you express it in visible ways, in tangible ways, in obvious ways. You know what that does? It causes the love that is in your heart to do what? To grow even more. It does. It grows even more. There are some of you, I think about some of the brothers here. Now, take this the way that it is. I'm a gladly heterosexual man. But there are brothers in this church, right? That when I first met you, this is kind of the way you said hi. Hey. That was it. That was kind of like, hey. Grown a little bit, right? Now, it's like, you know, we hug one another. We hug one another. We actually like, you know, grab one another and squeeze hard. And some of you guys hurt. Like, Zach hurts when he squeezes you hard. Right? But that's how you do it now. Why? Well, it's a couple reasons. One is I actually love you more than when I met you. Right? And I hope you do with me too, or maybe just putting it on. Right? But as you express it, it grows in you. It becomes more and more. That's why worship is so important. That's why worship is so absolutely important for your love for Christ. If you're not continually exercising and speaking of and testifying to the love of Jesus Christ to you and what He has done, if you are not exalting those things and reveling in those things and enjoying those things, you're going to have a shriveled little heart. You're going to have a shriveled little heart. You're going to be like the Grinch, you know, shriveled little heart. But it's expressing those things. That's why these means of grace are given to us, right? So we put on Christ. But doing all of these things, seeking to lay hold of the means of grace that feed faith and hope and love. And we put on Christ by waking up to this reality. That Christ actually lives in us. To live through us. And to perfect these things in us. The goal of your salvation is not to leave you like you are, but forgiven. The goal is this. Paul wrote it. For those whom he foreknew, whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of who? Who? His son. The image of his son. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Paul says, put on Christ. Make no provision for the flesh. And then do this. Put on Christ, and then the result is this. Then you will walk as Christ walked. Now stop there for a second, because this is the heart of the whole message. I know it's coming at the end of it, but it's the heart of it all. We've been leading up to this. Now listen. This is the heart of the whole message. Wake up. Get about what really matters. If you want to live for the glory of God, wake up. Get about what really matters and put on Christ and live as he lived. Right? Walk as he walked. The Apostle John wrote over in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 4, these words. He says, whoever says, I know him. He's speaking in a salvific way. I'm saved. Anybody who says, I know Christ, but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. He's lying about saying he knows him. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we're in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So what's the thrust of my message? Let me recap for you really quickly. Number one, you need to wake up. Paul says wake up. Number two, get rid of the old ways of living. Number three, put on Jesus Christ. And now, walk as he walked. If you want to live for the glory of God, that's how you do it. If you want to live for the glory of God, you understand the urgency of the times. You understand the reality of the calling that's on us. If you really want to live for Jesus Christ, you're willing to lay aside the works of the flesh. You're willing to put on Jesus Christ. And then, you know what it is? You walk as Jesus Christ walked. That's the linchpin of this whole message. If you've put on Christ, if you've been clothed with Jesus, another way of saying, you know, that we know him. If you've been saved by Christ and you're making your life in him, that is abiding in him, then we ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. If we're abiding in Christ and trusting in him and walking according to the leading of his word and of his indwelling spirit, we ought to walk as he walked and live as he lived. So why do I say it's the linchpin of the message? Here's why. In all that Christ did in his life on this earth, in everything that he did in his life on this earth, he did it all. He lived so that God would receive glory and praise. Right? His entire life was lived to the glory of God. How do you live a life that glorifies God? You live like Christ. You walk as Christ walked. That's what you do. John testifies to this reality, the reality that Jesus' entire life was lived for the glory of God. He says, as the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, the glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He's speaking of Jesus. He has made him known. His life made him known. Of Jesus Christ, Peter said, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths. We made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were eyewitnesses of his glory. We were eyewitnesses of a life that testified to the glory of God the Father. Jesus said of himself, on the night of his betrayal, looking back over the whole of his life and then to the cross that was looming before him, he said, Father, the hour has come, the hour of my crucifixion. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given to him. And this is eternal life, that they've known you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I glorified you on earth. Wow. I glorified you on earth. I absolutely lived the entirety of my life to the praise of your glory. Only Jesus can say that. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Only of Christ alone does the Father say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And Paul says that we're saved when we have our eyes opened to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here's the point. From incarnation to crucifixion to resurrection to ascension, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived for the glory of God the Father. When he came to this earth, it was so that he might glorify the Father, that he might again show forth in fullness the glory to which sin had made men blind. How did he do it? There's a million ways that we can talk about. Let me just give you a few. How did Jesus live to the glory of God? You know what? Number one, he obeyed the Father in everything. He obeyed him in everything. That's number one. He obeyed the Father in everything. Jesus said to the people, John 8, verses 28 and 29, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority. I don't do whatever I feel like doing. I do nothing on my own authority. I speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. to his disciples. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. Later he said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus was obedient in every way. He was obedient to the law, obedient to the commandments, obedient to the demands of scripture. He took it beyond just, you know, literal, you know, black and white on a page to the issue of the heart. In his conflict with sin and with Satan, especially in the wilderness, in his sacrifice of his own will, in his waiting for the Father's teaching, in his unquestioning obedience to the Word, in his being led by the Spirit, in everything that he did, Christ showed that he counted nothing worth living for more than that people might understand what a blessing it is to live for the glory of God in Christ. Every way, he lived an obedient life in every way. Jesus glorified the Father by openly confessing him. Openly confessing him. Look, not only did Jesus make known the message of God that God had given to him and show who the Father is, he did more. He did more than just do things. He continually spoke of his own personal relationship to the Father. He spoke about it all the time, and not in a sheepish way whatsoever. He didn't trust the silent influence of his holy life. You know what a silent, holy life is? Silent. He didn't trust the influence of a silent, holy life. He wanted men to understand clearly what the root and the aim of his life was. Time after time, he told them that he came as a servant, sent from the Father, that he depended on the Father, that he owed everything to the Father, that he only sought the Father's honor, that all his happiness was to please the Father and abide in his love. He gladly spoke of the Father. Jesus glorified God the Father by speaking the truth, no matter what it cost him. Him speaking the truth cost him the cross. Him speaking the truth and being unwilling to temper the truth and hide the truth and slide on the truth and compromise on the truth to curry favor with men, it got him a cross. He glorified the Father by being faithful to God's truth and speaking it fearlessly and speaking it boldly and speaking it graciously and speaking it in love, but speaking it. Speaking it. And not shaking his head and saying, those people ought to know better. He glorified the Father in his compassion. You know what I love about Jesus? He never looked away from people. And there are plenty of opportunities for him to do it, right? He didn't look away from people. He always looked on them and he had compassion. Whenever people were around him, Jesus understood what their real needs were and he sought to fill them to the glory of God. Look, he fed 5,000, well, really not 5,000, more like 25,000 if you really count up everybody, right? He feeds all these people. He raises the widow's son. He heals lepers. He commands a crippled man to stand and to walk. He does all these things. He looks on people with compassion and he doesn't leave it for somebody else to do. He does it himself. He meets their needs. He glorified God the Father in his servanthood. I mean, there was never a greater servant than Jesus, was there? He's the ultimate servant, right? In Mark 10, verse 45, Jesus said, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Despite having all authority, despite really having all right to insist on being served, he gladly lowered himself and served other people. He glorified God in his forgiveness. How many people heard the beautiful words from the Savior's lips, your sins are forgiven? How many? Peter and Thomas and Zacchaeus, the woman taken in adultery, the prostitute who anointed his feet. Over and over, we see Jesus forgiving the sins of those who are truly repentant and glad to do it. In fact, one of the most startling things said in Scripture is found in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, when Jesus is on the cross and he proclaims, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even while bleeding and experiencing pain, Jesus prays for God to grant forgiveness and repentance and salvation by his grace to those who are crucifying him. He glorified God in his prayerfulness. I'm convicted by this. I hope you are too. Look, no matter how busy Jesus' ministry got, he found time to be alone and pray. He was the Son of God. Praying? Yeah. Whether it's in the Garden of Gethsemane or across a river or on a mountaintop, he disappears for a while to go and pray to the Lord. He glorifies his Father, his prayerful dependence, his personal devotion to personal communion with him. He glorified God the Father by displaying the Father's patience. No one is more long-suffering than our God. Throughout the Gospels, we see the patience of Christ bearing with his disciples, enduring the foolishness of the Pharisees and the Sadducees without striking them dead, which he could have done. The needs of the large crowds who wouldn't leave him alone. Exceedingly patient. He glorifies the Father in his humility. He had every right to demand praise and accolades for his miracles and his teachings. He never did. Even when crowds wanted to make him a king, he went and hid himself so they couldn't. He didn't want to become some sideshow performance that people could enjoy. He came to seek and save the lost. And that meant humiliation. And ultimately, he glorified the Father by his work of redeeming love. Jesus said that no greater love has any man than that he lays down his life for his friends, and he did just that. Did just that. If anyone doubts his love, all they got to do is look at the cross and see the agony and see the wrath that he bore for their sakes. He experienced a horrible death so that we could be saved. And that is true love at its finest. Nothing was too great a sacrifice. He lived for the glory of the Father, the glory of his holiness, of the gloriousness of his redeeming love, the gloriousness of his, wonder, so that God's greatness would break through the darkness of this sin-filled world and shine brightly. That's how Jesus lived. And there's so much more. I could speak for hours on this and not run out. I could speak of his self-denial. I could speak of his joy in his disciples, his goodness, his kindness, his self-control, his contentment, his mercy. I could speak for hours and never exhaust all the ways in which the scriptures show us that Christ glorified the Father. And we're called to walk like he did. Whoa. In fact, scripture says, unless we do walk as he walked, we should have no confidence that we're his. We're to live lives that glorify God. If you want to know how to live a life that glorifies God, here's what you do. You turn off your TV. You turn off your radio. And you shut down your computer. And you put your phone on silent for a while. And you open up the Word of God. And you study the life of Jesus. Study how he lived. And then strive by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you if you're a believer. And by the grace and the power and the strength that God promises to give to you. And seek to walk as Christ walked. Study Jesus. Study Jesus. He obeyed the Father. He confessed the Father. He gave himself to the Father's work. He was compassionate, humble, serving, loving, faithful, and more. Study Jesus Christ. Study his character. And don't just guess at how Christ lived. Don't just guess at it. I got to tell you, one of the things that kills me is to hear people who aren't Christians at all tell people how Christians ought to live. They don't know anything about Jesus. Know nothing of his life. Know nothing of his character. And they propose to tell you how you ought to be living if you're a Christian. As soon as those people start talking, I tune them out. I hear the school teacher from Charlie Brown. That's all I hear. But what's more terrifying than that? Troubling, not terrifying. What's more troubling than that? Is professing Christians who do the same thing. Who say, I'm going to live for Christ, and live in a way that glorifies God, and I'm going to live as Christ lived, and just wing it. Just wing it. That never works. I want you to be really honest with yourself, okay? When's the last time that you just did something and just wung it? And it turned out well. Really. Don't just guess at how Jesus lived. Search it out from Scripture and do it. Well, that's going to take work. Yes, it is. Well, can't you just give us a list? No. Well, can't you just give me give me some guidelines? No. I'm not going to give you a new law. Study Christ. There's your list. Study Christ. Study his life. And then live like it. Read the Word of God and conform to the commands of God. And in that way, your light will shine before others. And so they'll see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven, just as they did with Christ. Only God's glory is worth living and dying for. Time is short. Don't sleepwalk. Don't. It's entertaining when your kids are little, and then it quickly becomes dangerous. Don't sleepwalk. The days are evil, and they're continuing to grow worse. But Christ is coming. So live in light of the glorious revelation of the line of Judah who's to be revealed on that last day. And live like him now. Now look, that message is not for you if you're not a believer. If you're not a Christian, I can tell you to live like Jesus Christ, and you can try, and it won't do you a bit of good. Because what you need first, before you can live and walk like Christ, is to have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, the Spirit of Christ living in you, and have a life like Christ. You need to have eternal life. There's only one way you get that. The only way that you get eternal life, the only way that you get the life that is in Christ, the only way that comes to you is by admitting and confessing that everything that you think is life right now apart from him isn't. Is by admitting and confessing that all of your efforts at goodness are really sin, and that you are a sinful person, and that if you're honest, you deserve to be judged by God. That's what you deserve. You deserve judgment from God because you haven't lived like Christ at all. And if God were to judge you right now, this day, on the basis of all of your works, you would be cast forever into hell. You just have to come to that realization. Just admit it. It's true. It's not that. Look, man, when you're really convinced of it, it's not a hard thing to admit. It really isn't. I know. As a saved man, I know, man. I know every single thing that I've done, all my works, they're like filthy rags before God. What I deserve in myself is hell. That's what I deserve. I can't do anything to change that. Praise God, he did. Before you can live like Christ, you need to be saved by Jesus Christ. You need to repent of your sin. You need to turn away from the way that you've been living. Turn away from your living for yourself and living for your own glory and living for your own life. Turn away from, holding fast to anything that you think is going to make you acceptable in God's eyes except Jesus Christ. You need to repent of all of those things, and you need to admit and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died on the cross to pay for your personal sins. Yours, not the world's sin, mine. And that he rose again on the third day, so that I could be forgiven. You need to believe that in your heart, and then you need to surrender yourself to him as your Lord. That means your master, that means your king, that means your boss, it means whatever word you want to put in there that means Lord. And this idea of, I'll take Jesus now as my Savior, and then I'll take him as Lord later on, you're fooling yourself. He can't be your Savior unless he is Lord. That's what you need. I want to close with this. J.C. Ryle gave us this prayer as an example. He prays this. He wrote his prayers down. He prayed this prayer in meditating on this truth. He wrote this. He said, Lord Jesus, who came to earth to glorify the Father in our sight and ascend to heaven, leaving us to do it now in thy name instead. Oh, give us by thy Holy Spirit a sight of how you did it. Teach us the meaning of your obedience to the Father. Your acknowledgement that at any cost, his will must be done. Teach us to mark your confession of the Father and how you, in personal testimony, told men of what he was to you and what you did feel for him. And let our lips, too, tell out what we taste of the love of the Father, that men may glorify him. And above all, teach us that it is in saving sinners that redeeming love has its triumph and its joy, and that it is in holiness, casting out sin, that God has his highest glory. And take possession, so take possession of our whole hearts, that we may love and labor, live and die for this one thing, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, my Father, let the whole earth, let my heart be filled with thy glory. Let's pray together, Father. There are two distinct groups in this room, Lord, I know it. There are those who truly possess Christ by faith, those who profess to know Jesus and trust in Christ alone for salvation. And to them, your message is, wake up and put off the works of the flesh, and put on the armor of light, clothe yourself in Jesus Christ, and walk as Christ walked. And you'll bring glory unto God the Father in heaven. That's the first message. That's the first group. And then, Lord, the second group are those who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And your calling to them is repent and turn away from, you know, the futile way of living. Turn away from your sin and turn away from your lordship over yourself and confess your desperate need for a Savior. Confess that you are at odds with God the Father and confess that in Christ alone can you be saved. Believe that God sent his Son to die on the cross for your personal sin and rise from the dead in 3 days so that you could be forgiven, and put the whole and the complete fullness of your trust upon him for life, for salvation, for hope. There's two distinct groups and two distinct responses that need to happen here. And Father, I know that the only way that any response that's going to last, that's of spiritual significance, will be if you are the one who orchestrates it. And so I'm pleading with you right now, Father God, that for those who don't know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that Father, you would convict them by your Holy Spirit right now of their desperate, lost condition. And that you would open their eyes and help them to see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ so that they might be saved. They're blinded by Satan right now. Let them be given sight by you, O God. Father, for those that are brothers and sisters in Christ and know you, I pray, Father God, that you would wake them up. That you'd wake us all up. That you'd help us to rightly discern the times that we're in and what is of most value. And Father, to pursue it with all of our heart. And that means to be clothed in Jesus Christ and to do the things that make for growing in faith and hope and love in Christ. Studying the Word, studying Jesus and seeing him and living by the power of the Spirit who dwells in us and by the grace that you promise us to live in a manner like Jesus lived. And we all really need to think on that, Lord, so help us to do it. So please inspire our hearts to do that. You move, I pray, in our midst right now for the praise of your glory and for the sake of your holy name, I pray in Jesus' name.